Our text this morning is taken from the book of Psalms, and I'd like to read Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. And as you're turning to it, I should mention that you might wonder, why do we need two psalms? One should be enough. But in fact, these are one psalm. The chapter divisions in our Bible only come from the 13th century A.D., and while Stephen Langton, who invented those chapter divisions and the divisions between the Psalms, for the most part got it right, you've probably noticed reading through the Bible, even between chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis, he got it wrong. He started chapter 2 after the sixth day rather than after the seventh day at the end of the creation story. So occasionally we need to neglect the chapter divisions, and this is one of those cases. And there are eight reasons to see these as one psalm, and as I read them, you'll probably detect most of those reasons. Hear the word of the Lord, Psalm 42, 43. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this amazing psalm that just seems to put into words exactly what so often we are experiencing, feeling. It gives us clarity about the deepest and most significant problems in our life. We confess, O God, that even though often we are not seemingly aware of just exactly what is it that's wrong in our lives, that the reality is that deep down, what we need more than anything is more of you. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. May none of us go from this place this morning dissatisfied with what you have provided and the adequacy of your presence with us, slaking our thirst quenching that thirst for you, for the living God, we pray in your name. Amen. I don't expect that many of you here in the sanctuary have heard of W. Paul Jones, despite the sort of common-sounding name that it is, a gentleman who is a very highly respected philosophical theologian, a Roman Catholic theologian in more recent years. But there is a very interesting part of his story that I want to share with you. Paul Jones began his career, well, it just seemed to be going from illustrious blessing to illustrious blessing. He began his teaching at the Yale University, and then he went on to teach philosophical theology at Princeton. And then after Princeton, he later on went to St. Paul School of Theology, which is a well-respected Methodist school in Kansas City, Missouri. Some of his former students comment about his teaching. It's just the extreme breadth of knowledge. He just seemed to be aware of the history of every single issue and had read all the most recent research and had exhaustive command of it, sometimes presented in ways that students, well, they felt like they understood everything up to when he said, "Good morning, students." And after that, you know, they kind of lost him. But actually, here's a professor who, among his many books, he wrote actually recently a book called Understanding Research. It's a book that many graduate students, perhaps some in this congregation, read at the beginning of their program because it is an instruction manual on how to read research literature. In any case, students admired him because he walked the walk. He didn't just talk the talk. In each one of those locations, at Yale, Princeton, and then eventually at St. Paul's, he would choose to live in the inner city, in the most depressed areas of those cities, often right in the crossroads of major racial conflict, because he had a heart for addressing issues of poverty and racial tension. Not only did he express with that life choice his priorities, but astonishingly, despite rather modest means, he made a lifelong practice of giving 50% of his income, and you heard that correct, 50, 50% of his income to charity and particularly to ministries in the inner city. I mean, everything about Paul Jones seemed like it was just the picture of the ideal follower of Christ. But there was like one thing missing, just this tiny thing. Three-letter word, God. With unexpected candor, Jones writes about himself. He writes this, "I am a theologian. I spent my life reading, teaching, thinking, and writing about God. But I must be honest, I have never experienced God. Not really. I'm embarrassed by piety. I am ill at ease with those who thrive on God talk. I have no awareness of what one might mean by the presence of God." What would one conclude, he writes, about a person spending her whole life dissecting, analyzing, and advocating love, for example, but who never herself had been in love? Yet what I suspect about myself is this: I am a professing Christian and a functional atheist. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Jones' confession is not without parallel. There are lots of other examples, including our fifth pastor here at Park Street Church, a man named Andrew Stone. In 1856, Pastor Stone invited Charles Finney to come to Boston to lead a series of revival meetings that were to last for 5 months. None of the other churches in town wanted to join him because, well, Charles Finney was a bit of a controversial character, stirred things up a little too much for the sedentary preferences of many. Garth Rozelle writes about this in that wonderful book, Boston's Historic Park Street Church. If you haven't read it, you might be inspired to look at it. Garth has a particularly helpful insight into this episode of Pastor Stone inviting Charles Finney, because Garth edited the memoirs of Charles Finney, and it turns out that Finney, in his own journals, wrote about this experience coming here to Park Street. And he, astonished at what happened, describes how Pastor Stone, at one point, after a series of meetings, came up to him at the pulpit, and Finney was expecting that Stone would say, wonderful message, you know, boy, I just pray everyone was listening. That was a real home run. I don't know, maybe they didn't do home run analogies back then, but in any case, you know, probably he was expecting that. But instead, to his shock, the pastor said to him, I need to have this preaching as much as any member of this church. I've been very much dissatisfied with my religious state for a long time, and I've sent for you on my own account and for the sake of my own soul, as well as for the sake of the souls of the people. Finney was really swept off his feet by that disarming transparency and honesty from the good pastor. But even that really didn't prepare him for what would follow. Some weeks later, after yet more meetings, Finney got an invitation to come to the pastor's office, and the pastor wanted to talk to him. And he shared how he had become increasingly convicted after each of these messages. And then he revealed that he thought he had been self-deceived. He, in college, had passed through a change that at the time he thought was conversion. But he's now satisfied that he was entirely mistaken, that he had never truly been converted, never truly turned to Christ, and had he wished Finney to give him the very same directions that Finney would give any inquirer who didn't know a thing about the gospel, so that he might become a Christian. Finney then proceeded to do that, the long conversation the evening, and Finney writes about in his memoirs, impressed him with how convicted this pastor was of his sins as he confessed them, and then how secure he was in the faith that now Christ really did, in fact, die to pay for those sins. He thoroughly gave his heart to God. Later on that evening, at the prayer meeting, Pastor Stone shared with the congregation, who were gobsmacked to hear it, that he had become a Christian that day. And then on Sunday, to the congregation, when he was preaching his sermon, he again shared how he had just been converted. Well, you know how the rumor mill is when, let's say, a pastor is caught embezzling or running off with the organist or something. You know, everybody finds out about it, even if they never heard about the pastor. But you can't imagine the firestorm of controversy and gossip that followed throughout this city of Boston as yet one church after another heard that the pastor over at Park Street Church, who had been so successful and so respected up until then, had finally become a Christian, finally a follower of Christ. The other pastors in town wrote Stone and said that he had been very indiscreet in sharing this. Why do you suppose they said that? Our text cries out, as a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? We've been blessed already this morning with two wonderful testimonies. Testimonies of Christ changing a life. Faith shared how she was blessed to grow up in a Christian home. She can't take any credit for that. That's all of God. That was God working on her and wanting her then, again, in a public way this morning, to express her faith with baptism. Tom shared transparently about his life and how it was circling the drain until God got him by the scruff of the neck and brought him to himself. And so he wanted to become a Christian. But really, the testimonies are the same. As you and I both know, the key to the spiritual life, to spiritual renewal, is to recognize that, in fact, God requires every one of us to become a Christian all over again every single day. It's not just something that you did once and then it's okay and done for and now we just coast for that period on. We need to recommit because with every new day come fresh assaults on our faith, new challenges, new adversities that have to be met with fresh faith, stuff that you didn't have up until that moment. A grace is like the manna that God provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness. You need a fresh supply every day. Yesterday's manna turns to worms, as you well know. You can't store it up. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily. You got to become a follower of Christ daily. And if you haven't done so today, you'd better. Once again, take up your cross of self-denial, putting Christ first, self second, in order that you might know what the spiritual life is about. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. You say, well, what did Jesus say to the woman at the well? It seemed like he was promising her a much greater blessing than this that would sustain her. Remember, she said, oh, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. It seemed like Jesus was offering something that would be once for all. She was tired of making that trip out of the city. But Jesus said, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The point is not that she will never need to drink again. The point is that she will have an ever constant supply of that which will meet her need within, in this spring of water that wells up within her. The spring that Jesus later identifies as none other than the Holy Spirit himself. The Spirit of Christ now dwelling in us, constantly meeting our need. Our psalm is not one that is a favorite among Christians, and it happens to be of a category of lament, which represents, well, about 40% of the psalms in the scripture. Most of our hymns that are paraphrases of psalms skip over the laments. Because frankly, it isn't much fun to hear a psalm that is all about anguish and desperate need or thirst. We'd rather hear about the victorious Christian life, about the sufficiency of God, about the abundant life, about the joy of the Lord that is our strength. We prefer hot tub religion, something that will comfort us so that we can get through another difficult week. We're not asking for more than that, and we're certainly not asking for the kind of soul-searching questions that we get in this text. I think, however, it's crucial for us to realize that here we have a man who is modeling for us a good kind of depression. In fact, it's almost a kind of antidote to the depressions with which we often struggle. We often get distressed about the wrong things. And that part of the healing that this psalm has for us is to get us to be in anguish about the right things, to reevaluate our circumstance and see what it is that's really missing, that's really giving us the trouble that we falsely assume could be explained away by just external circumstance. I know there are a lot of people who will balk at the idea that this is a depression that's being described because they assume Christians never get depressed. This psalmist must not be a believer. I maintain he's a believer who just needs to become a believer all over again, once again. He surely is a believer. Listen to the way he defines God. In verse 2, he calls him the living God. He calls the Lord in verse 5, my Savior and my God. And he reconfesses my Savior and my God three times in the threefold refrain that we get in verse 5, 11, and 5, in verse 5 in chapter in Psalm 43. He calls the Lord the Lord in verse 8, and he calls him the God of my life. I mean, these are very personal names for God. This is a believer. It's not some non-Christian kind of trying to find his way on a spiritual journey to faith. He's had faith. He says to God, my rock, in verse 9. He says, you are God, my stronghold, in 43, verse 2. And he calls God my joy and my delight. Oh, he's a Christian, all right. But he is also depressed, all right. Depressed in the very way that many of God's saints, his favorite and dearest followers, are depressed in Scripture. Job, Moses, David, Elijah, Jeremiah, Jonah, Peter in the New Testament. How about Paul? What's this baloney about Christians don't get depressed? Paul talks about, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, about the hardships we have suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. I mean, my goodness, if you heard anyone saying that, you'd be wondering if they shouldn't be on Zoloft, right? I mean, there's something wrong with them, right? We need to deal with this depression. Well, not to make light of biochemical depressions and all the rest of it, but clearly, this is a real depression. But there's a real solution as well. Yes, we despaired even of life. Yes, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. The reconfiguring of one's understanding of your circumstances and your problems so that you see that the real answer is God and nothing less than God is the key, because God is the God of the resurrection who will in fact meet your need. The psalmist is filled with questions. 13 of them are expressed in these just 16 verses. He says, my tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? And that doesn't get answered. And where is asked again in chapter 42, verse 10. Where is asked twice, both unanswered. When is asked once in verse 2. When can I go and meet with God? No answer given. And then comes the question, why? 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 10 times over, hammered away. Why? All without answers. Why? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Why have you forgotten me, I say to God, my rock? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning? Over and over again, and we don't know why. But we do know the God who knows why. And that is enough. It's a real believer crying out in real anguish with stressors that are not described so adequately that we can say what the problem is, but that's so that the psalm will apply to you and me. You know, if it had been very specifically about how his girlfriend kicked his teeth in, well, then 80% of us would say, well, it doesn't apply to me. If it had been about how he'd had to endure famine and total catastrophic loss of his finances, and you say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Maybe the lucky 5% of you, I don't know. Maybe he was dealing with grief, bereavement. He lost a loved one. Maybe he got the diagnosis, it's incurable. In every case, we would say, well, that would only apply to select numbers of us. But instead, in the wisdom of God, the psalmist frames the problem in such a way that we can all see ourselves in it. and apply it to ourselves. And surely, it is an example of the deepest kind of despair. For the fun of it, I looked at the American Psychiatric Association's famous diagnostic and statistical manual of mental disorders. And you will find there listed a whole battery of symptoms, and if I had the time, I'd go through every one of them and show you how there's documentation that this psalmist, this brother in the Lord, had them all. He had all the emotional symptoms, all the physical symptoms, loss of appetite, you know, well, what's he living off of? Tears day and night. That's his food. It's sleeplessness. It's not just day, it's night. Losing sleep. He has the cognitive problems, the motivational ones. There's all the self-reproach and negative thoughts and feelings of inadequacy and hopelessness. And there is the self-absorption that's probably a key diagnostic for depression. The loss of interest in others and totally consumed with I, me, and my. 48 times in the text, it's I, me, and my. All turned in on himself. Nothing is, you know, turn on the TV, it matters. He's not interested. He doesn't want to go to the bowling game. He doesn't want to go out for fun or go skiing or leave me alone. It's all about him. Indeed, as he describes it and repeatedly in the refrain, why are you downcast? It doesn't do it justice. The Hebrew word really means bent in on yourself. Turn in on yourself. Why are you turned in on yourself, O my soul? Totally turned in this depressive episode of anguish. Why so disturbed, so restless within me? And what is it? Well, then, well, what's the response? What do we do with all of this? Well, there is a response. It's this kind of spiritual shock therapy. You overcome the distorted thinking with the truth. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why disturbed within me? What is the answer to all of this? Well, the answer is, of course, all about God. When can I go meet with God? My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? The real answer to the self-absorption is first and most God adoration. I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Repeated in verse 5, 11, and then chapter 43 again in verse 5. There's a cry on the part of this depressed man. When you're in that kind of situation, you can't pick yourself up by the bootstraps. And so he cries for help that's got to come from the outside, and it's a cry for a rescue party of light and truth. He says in verse 3 of chapter 43, send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. The rescue party of truth and light is an allusion to the Exodus. I know if you could pick up on that. But when God sends his light and his truth that then guides you, it's an invitation to think about his life as if he were reenacting what happened with the Exodus when God sent his spirit in that pillar of fire and cloud that led Israel through the wilderness and to himself at Mount Sinai, to his holy mountain, to the real holy mountain of his presence. In the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 13, the Lord went before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them, the very same vocabulary, on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, the very same word as we have here, that they might travel by day and by night. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling, Moses writes in Exodus 15. And he led them by the cloud by day and at all night by the light of fire in Psalm 78. It's this constant combination of the leading of God and the light that leads them, guiding them on the way. And there at Sinai, he then reveals himself to his people and gives them the Ten Commandments, introduce, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Why are you so downcast within you, me? Why so bent over in on yourself, so turned in on yourself, O my soul? The psalmist deals with this problem by reframing his distress in terms of seeing things now correctly with respect to the past, the present, and the future. The truth of God helps him see the past for what it is. In our depression, we always mess up the past. We always misremember the past. We said, I knew I shouldn't marry Sally. Yeah, I was so stupid, I knew it was a mistake. No, you didn't. In our premarital counseling, we always have couples fill out long forms. I save them. I save them so that when later on there are problems and the guy comes or the gal and says, I knew that I shouldn't have married them. I quote them. This is what you said were the 12 reasons why you were nuts about her. We always misremember the past. We remember things that never happened to justify our downcast hearts. We even go berserk and start remembering horrible things that we did or didn't do, all based on this manufacturing of our own unhappiness. But the psalmist says instead in verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. The way to remember your past is not to focus on what you think was the source of your problem, but to remember the best of your relationship with God. When was it the closest that it ever was? Jesus said to the church in Revelation 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. You persevered and have endured hardship for my name's sake. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. Remember the height. Let it stir up within you a thirst for more of God. This sounds like a formula for disaster, doesn't it? To stir up your appetite is to stir up trouble. But as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you. Remember the past in such a way that it will cause you to have more God thirst. Then you're remembering it right. Our psalm, the song that we began our service in a wonderful way, put this, didn't it? Revive thy work, O Lord, create soul thirst for thee in hungering for the bread of life. O may our spirits be. You sang it, we believe it. May God do it. He does it with respect to his light and truth shed on our past so that we, instead of nursing bitterness against our parents or the mistake that we think we made and when we flunked out of school, we see it all in terms of the longing for God that he intends us to be the takeaway from our past. And likewise, we reframe our understanding of the present, of where we are right now. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. The psalmist actually is a part of some group that went out in an early exile, banished away, 100 miles away from the promised land. He's up at Mount Hermon. If you've ever had a trip to the Holy Land, you see it off on the horizon, towering over the landscape, a height of 9,200 feet, snow-capped mountains with streams cascading down, a gorgeous mountain landscape. Mount Hermon is where he is. You say, well, don't you like skiing? It must be beautiful up there. He hates it because that's not the promised land. He's part of those who've been banished from the promised land. And yes, he could either make his peace with it and take up skiing and pretend like everything's okay, but that's not the answer that God wants for him. Instead, God wants this to stir up hunger and thirst for him, which means stirring up longing to get back to Jerusalem, where he can be at the temple where God's presence was most palpably felt. I will remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. So send forth your light and truth that they might guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Mount Hermon, that highest of mountains, 9,200 feet, looks down on Mount Zion, just a little molehill, if you've seen it. In fact, you hardly, half the time, you're not even aware it is a hill, just a couple of thousand feet high. But with God's help, you now reconfigure, reframe your view of what Hermon, where you're now living, is when he renames it Mount Mizar. That's not a real name. That means, that's the same as Mount Molehill. When others are making molehills into mountains, with God's help, we make the mountains into molehills. The word Mizar in Hebrew means minuscule. Mount Minuscule is not a name anyone ever gave to a mountain except a believer. When God levels that landscape and puts it in, lets us regain a sense of proportion and see it for what it is. Yes, our problems are big, but not compared to God and his majestic greatness. Who's like our Lord, the God of heaven and earth, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops to look down on the heavens and the earth? He's the one who raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He's the adequate one. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Trusts in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. And you reframe the future. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. So we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The key to spiritual renewal is not to adopt strategies about how to settle down and be content with less. I mean, in material terms, that's great. Yeah, reduce your carbon footprint, that's great. But in spiritual terms, don't be satisfied with less. Stir up your thirst, your appetite for far more, and allow that promise, that hope that we've been born again to whet your appetite for all of it. C.S. Lewis wrote, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Let God's truth and light reframe the future so that you will live for that and nothing less. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that in this psalmist we are reminded how to think straight about our lives. And though it looks like a formula for distress and depression, we thank you that you are the answer to that thirst of the deer who pants for streams of water, to the soul thirst that you have given to us for you. May we know you better. May we love you more. May we be more keenly attuned and aware of your presence and live for you. May we hunger and thirst for you and for your righteousness and be satisfied with nothing less. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.